Good morning. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. We're looking at verses 13 through 18. This is a really important passage in the New Testament. And you know, this series, we titled it Faith with an Echo because, you know, this church in Thessalonica, a place that just, praise God, our family got to spend a week there this past summer and just kind of walk around there and think about this church in Thessalonica was just less than maybe a year old when Paul wrote to them and told them that their faith was resounding everywhere. That their faith, these new believers, their faith had such a great echo throughout the world. And so, you know, we're trying to learn from them, learn from God's word together. And so 1 Thessalonians, faith with an echo. And this morning, again, yeah, verses 13 through 18 in chapter 4. So where I want to start is with the topic or the theme of this particular paragraph of Scripture, and it's the theme is sadness. The theme is grief. S-A-D, sad, or separation anxiety disorder. What is that, you say? Well, that is a condition in which a child becomes fearful and nervous when away from home or separated from a loved one, usually or a parent or a caregiver that the child is attached to. Some children develop physical symptoms, headaches, stomach aches, at the thought of being separated. The fear of separation causes great distress to the child and may interfere with their normal activities like going to school or playing with other children. Why do I share that? Because these Thessalonians are new believers. They're children in the faith, and they have gone through the experience of being separated from those that they love. And that's hard. That's what death is. Death is separation. And it's hard. And it can create in us at times grief always, but sometimes really devastating effects of grief, lethargicness, uselessness. You say, well, I'm not a child that struggles with separation anxiety, and I know all the parents in here can relate, you know, because when you have young children, this is the thing. Maybe not the disorder part, but just at least the separation anxiety part. Kids freak out when you leave them, when they're very young. And that's because their brains have not developed to the point that they realize that you're going to come back. So like when you're walking down the hallway here at Fellowship Raleigh and you hear a kid like shrieking as the parents like run to go get their bulletin and come in here and sit down, you know, just understand that child that's shrieking thinks that they're never going to see their parents again. So it's like serious stuff, right? Okay. Separation anxiety. Say, well, I'm not a parent. I don't have kids. All right, let's talk about puppies. We once had a dog, a puppy, who had insane separation anxiety. Doctor told us we should put him on medication for it. We took him one time when we were visiting my parents in Florida at the time, and he was just too crazy. We didn't want to bring him to the house. There were other dogs at the house, and so we brought him to doggy daycare. I didn't even know it was a thing, but we had to do some Googling to figure out what we could do with our dog. So we brought him, we dropped him off, and we paid and everything, and they called us like that day. They said, you got to come get your dog. Like, what's the deal? You guys are like, you're the professionals. They're like, yeah, we don't have a fence high enough that he won't climb. And they're like, and they told us this on the phone. They're like, actually, it's really interesting. He's not trying to escape. He's just trying to get to the people. Like, he doesn't run away. He just wants to be with the people all the time. And we keep shutting him in and locking him up, and now he's sick, vomiting, lethargic, and useless. Just come get him. I'm like, man, okay. Separation is a big thing. Death is separation. And it feels as if the person that we love is gone forever. These Thessalonians, infants in their faith, puppies, if you will, had lost some of their loved ones to death. They thought that the return of Christ was coming and that they were waiting with their loved ones and that they together were going to experience it. Like they're going to be there having Bible study, standing there, and Christ is going to return together. They're going to see it. They're going to be excited. And what happened instead is that church was persecuted. Suffering entered into their Christian experience. People got sick and died. Things did not go as expected. So they were sad over this separation they now felt. They probably thought, you know, hey, we thought we were going to experience the return of Christ together, and now my loved one who's 6 feet under is going to not get to see it. And they're going to miss the flight to eternity. Paul wants to address all of this and to encourage them. But what can he say? What hope can he give them? What can we say to someone who has lost a fellow believer, a loved one, to death? Maybe you've lost a loved one recently. It's nice to say, and we say it often, and we sing it, that death has lost its sting. But how does the Christian faith really put calamine lotion on that sting? How do we encourage people in the face of grief, death? What hope is there? And that's where we are looking in this passage this morning. In fact, this passage gives us essential Christian beliefs about the return of Jesus for the head and heart. So let me read to you this passage and pray, and then we'll go into these essential Christian beliefs. Are you ready? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, okay? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the loud voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Bow with me. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts? Would you talk to our thoughts. God, help us to give attention to the authority of your word this morning. Your word that is sharper than a double-edged sword. Your word that brings life and resurrection wherever it goes. Your word that is the same word that we will hear this cry of command at the return of Christ. Lord, we open our hearts to you. Speak, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Head and heart. Essential Christian beliefs about the return of Jesus for the head and heart. So the first one is coming from verse 13. And so look with me again at verse 13. And the point here is the difference made by my beliefs about the return of Jesus. The difference. Don't you want to have a faith or have beliefs that truly make a difference in your life? That's the point here in verse 13. The difference made by my beliefs about the return of Jesus. And what is that difference mainly in this text? Is hope. It's hope. Look at verse 13. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. The word here for uninformed in the King James Version is the word ignorant, all right? It means to be uninformed. It means to not know. And it's interesting because it's just perfect, because what Paul is saying is he's saying there's a connection between them and us not knowing key truths, head, and how we respond in our hearts to trials, heart. They're connected, head and heart. Look at what he says here. He says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Make a note of it that he doesn't say that you may not grieve. He says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. It is expected, routine, normal, and human that we would grieve. In fact, grief is part of life. We should not stifle it. We should not deny it. We should not let it rule us. We will grieve. Jesus wept when Lazarus died, John 11. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, wrote a lament for the death of Saul, who was trying to kill him, and Jonathan, his good friend, and he commanded that Israel learn it and sing it. Paul talks in Philippians chapter 2 about how if Epaphroditus would have died, it would have been for him sorrow upon sorrow. So grief is real, but believers grieve differently than unbelievers. Because we know something. We know someone. We have hope. That's actually the key word here, right? He says that you would not grieve as others do with no hope. What does hope mean? Hope normally means, I was thinking like, what does it mean in the English language? What does it mean on the streets, right? When we use the word hope, we mean something like, I hope my team wins the Super Bowl. Or, I made my list. I really hope my parents get me what I want for Christmas. What we mean by it is like, it's a wish, right? Like, it's like, I'm not sure what's going to happen here, but I sure hope this will happen. Just understand that while that is a fine use of the word hope, and we use that in our common vernacular, that is not how the Bible uses the word hope. The definition of hope, or the biblical definition of hope, is, and I share this with you, confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. I got that from Dr. John Piper, who some of you love, okay? Hope, biblical hope. So here's the point. The difference made by my beliefs about the return of Jesus, and that difference being hope. It is often said, listen, we say this a lot, right? We say, we don't need any more information, okay? We need transformation. You've heard that before, right? Maybe you've heard this. The change that you're wanting in your life, listen to me, is just 18 inches away. The distance between your head and your heart. Deep. That's right. Tweet that right now. Okay. Listen, I actually measured and I was like, for me, it's like 12 inches or else. Yeah. I don't know. Felt like what's wrong with me when I measured. Cause I was like, okay. But you know, we say things like that, right? No, you know, we don't need any more information. We just need transformation. What about both? What about understanding the connection between the two, right? That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying if you're uninformed, meaning you don't have the informed, you don't have the information, if you're uninformed, it will greatly impact and deeply affect the way you feel, the way you grieve, your hope. They're connected, amen? The information in our heads as believers can, will, and should transform and govern the deep feelings in our hearts. One scholar, John Stott, says, Paul traces many problems of the Christian faith and life to ignorance and regards knowledge as the key to many blessings. Hosea 4, verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So friends, we would do well to challenge ourselves Don't listen to this sermon for someone else, to challenge ourselves whether the information we know to be true is transforming us deep in our hearts, our character, and our emotions on the level of what we might call hope. Essential Christian beliefs about the return of Jesus for the head and heart. First, the difference your beliefs make, and now second, the substance of those beliefs that make that difference. So let's look in verses 14 through 17 here at the substance of those beliefs. Now what I'm going to do on this point is I'm going to take all the truth in verses 14 through 17, since we've already read the passage, I'm going to arrange the truth in the order in which this passage tells us these things will happen. Okay, so if it's helpful, you might see these four truths, these four events that all start with an R, all right? Jesus died, rose, and will return. That's the first one. Christians who are alive will rapture. That's the third one. Sorry, I'm kind of messing with you right now. Christians who have died will rise. Christians who are alive will rapture. And every Christian will experience a reunion, all right? I got those four words, that little outline from this book on 1 Thessalonians by John Stott, and I definitely want to credit him for that, but those are words that are in the Bible anyway, so, you know, he stole them first. So, but listen, the substance of my beliefs about the return of Jesus, the first one is this, here it is. Jesus died, rose, and will return. In this order, these things will happen. Now, let me just address the elephant in the room, right? Like, we're talking about the rapture, we're talking about the end of the world, all these things. This passage doesn't give us all the details about everything. And we're not going to go all over the Bible and try to color in all the sort of missing pieces and try to figure everything out. I'm not going to throw charts up. We're not doing that. We're just going to go where 1 Thessalonians takes us this morning. Jesus died, rose, and will return. And we get that from verse 14 and also a little bit from verse 16. So look at verse 14. It says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." So here's the point. Like, do you see the word since? For since we believe. So like, everything is grounded in and based upon what God has done. What God will do is grounded upon what he already has done in Christ. He's like, since we believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross and that he rose from the grave, that's why we believe in his return. That's why we believe in our resurrection. That's why we believe in all of his promises. Since Jesus died and rose again, that's what he says. The point is, Jesus died, he rose, and he will return. There's this new thing in sports called analytics. And it's where, you know, we use the history of a particular sport and we use technology, computers, and there are all these complex algorithms that sort of comb through the annals of all the scenarios that have happened in games over the decades. And so you can be watching a game and you can pull up ESPN while watching the game and you can follow at any given moment in the game, what is the probability that your team's going to win? All right? So for some of you, right, like a couple weeks ago, you're NC State football fan and you're watching the UNC game in the fourth quarter. You're down by two touchdowns with like 30 seconds left and you're like looking at it. You're like clicking it. Oh, there's like a 2% chance that we're going to win. And then the most unlikely thing ever happened, right? The big comeback. So, and I don't have a team there, but I'm just saying, people watch sports with this. It like helps them. They're like, all right, I need to look at this. I need to refresh it. I need to constantly look at it. What are the chances that we're going to win based off the score right now, the number of fouls the best player has, all the different analytical things? Okay, here's the point. Ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every situation that we're in, every comeback that we're faced with, and certainly the return of Christ, the probability is 100%. That's the truth. So that's why this first point is Jesus died, he rose, and he will return. It's based upon what God has done, what God will do. Also see that in verse 16, talking about this return of Christ, look at how it describes it. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command." Just dream about this. Imagine this. It says in Genesis that when God created the world, he spoke it into existence. A cry of command, an authoritative voice of God speaking, and the end will come, accompanied by the voice of an archangel with the sound of the trumpet of God. It's so amazing. And since he died and he rose, we can be sure he will return. You know, Paul was kicked out of Thessalonica. We looked at this before we started our study. We studied chapter 17 of the book of Acts when Paul actually was in Thessalonica starting this church, and he was thrown out of Thessalonica because he, in verse 7 of Acts 17, it says that he was acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. He's guilty. He's saying that. And that he will return with the cry of an archangel and with a command and with a trumpet blowing. Paul totally does believe that. And every Christian does. So the substance of my beliefs about the return of Jesus, what's going to happen first? Well, Jesus died, rose, and will return. And now second, Christians who have died will rise. And so Paul here is specifically speaking to these Thessalonians who are discouraged and who are grieving because of the separation they're feeling from their loved ones who have gone before them to be with the Lord. And he says, don't worry. Christians who have died will rise. Verse 14 also says, you see it there, it says, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Not only will they not miss the coming of Christ, they're going to get there right before you. And then he's going to bring them with him. That's what he says. He'll bring them with him. He says also in verse 16, in case we're wondering who he's talking about, those who have fallen asleep, it's a metaphor for death. But in case we're confused, in verse 16, he says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So this is a hope, and this is a promise for those who are in Christ. There's no hope outside of Christ. No hope this secure, this eternal, this great. The dead in Christ. Say, how do you get in Christ? What does that mean? How do you get in? Where's the door? Where's the window? How do you get in Christ? The Bible talks a lot about being in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You turn from sin, from trusting in yourself, from not believing in God, you turn away from sin, you turn to the Lord by faith, and you are in Christ. All are welcome, all are invited to be in Christ. Christians who have died will rise. As Christians, we don't believe in reincarnation. As Christians, we do not believe the resurrection is a resuscitation. We believe we are raised, given immortal bodies made to live and enjoy a relationship with God forever in eternity. Christians who have died will rise. Now, third, Christians who are alive will rapture. Christians who are alive will rapture. Verse 17, it says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word here, caught up, is the word that we get the word rapture from. It means literally to snatch up, to steal away. It means we will be going about our business and we will get caught up to meet with who? those people that we're grieving over being separated from, meaning we're not separated from them forever. We will be with them again and to be with the Lord. Jesus died, rose, and will return. Looking at the substance of my beliefs, Jesus died, rose, and will return. Christians who have died will rise. Christians who are alive at the return of Christ will rapture. Number four and finally, every Christian will experience a reunion. Their great concern is the separation that they're feeling, and if we're honest, that's our great concern. That's why death is so hard. Because we're separated. Every Christian can have hope that they will experience a reunion. Verse 17, again, it says, we will be caught up. Watch for the key phrase, with. Caught up together, you see it? With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be, watch for it, with the Lord. Together, a reunion with one another, with the Lord. No more separation. Great hope. It's interesting, this word that you see it there. Do you see the word where it says we will meet the Lord in the air? That word is the same word that was used in the first century to describe a sort of entourage of civic officials who would meet and greet and welcome a dignitary visiting a city and walk them into the city. You might think about George Bush or Barack Obama or Trump or Biden or somebody. The Air Force One lands at RDU, and then, you know, the mayor of Raleigh and a couple of really rich people and the governor of North Carolina, right? Like, they get to kind of stand there on the tarmac and be like, welcome to North Carolina, sir. We're going to walk you into the terminal. And that's the picture. And we've all seen that, right? Like on the news, we've all seen that. And he's saying, we will be together. No one's missing that. We will be together. We will have that honor, and it will happen. Just on a way more cosmic and significant level. John Stott says about this moment, he says this momentary encounter will lead to an everlasting fellowship. The descending Lord and the ascending saints, heaven and earth, will be united. For this is Paul's theme, the Christian dead about whom the Thessalonians are worrying will be separated neither from Christ, since God will bring them with him, nor from the Christian living, who will be caught up with them. On the contrary, we will all be always with the Lord. The substance of my beliefs about the return of Jesus is that Jesus died, rose, and he will return. That Christians who are dead in Christ, only those in Christ, will rise. That those who are in Christ, who are Christians, when Jesus returns, and he will return, will rapture. And that there will be this amazing, hope-filled reunion. And you can know this will happen for sure, and you can begin withdrawing hope from it today. Essential Christian beliefs about the return of Jesus. The difference made by my beliefs. The substance of my beliefs. And now finally, in our last verse here, verse 18, the application of my beliefs about the return of Jesus. And here it is, encourage someone. Look at verse 18. Therefore, so like in light of all of this, therefore, encourage. The word literally means come alongside someone and call them to this truth. Encourage one another with these words. You say, what words? Well, the words we just studied, obviously. Hello. He's like, with these words, encourage one another. So we're supposed to do that? Like, think about it. Are you supposed to do that? Are you? Yeah, you are. Am I supposed to? We're supposed to do that. Encourage one another with these words. Now, this is a verse that provides us with a great argument for being plugged in a vital way to a community of believers. Or perhaps even for being part of, maybe say, let's call it a small group or a fellowship group. Paul cannot get to Thessalonica in person. He cannot Zoom only with them and expect this to fully take effect. Even if he could, there's only so much that he could do in person by telling all of them this, with them in rows and him up front. Even reading this letter aloud to the gathered churches in Thessalonica, which they most certainly would have done, still called for steps beyond that. Namely, that they take this truth and encourage one another with it. The word of God must be unleashed within the people of God to take full effect in the life of the man or woman of God. We need community. We need encouragement. Nobody in here is over-encouraged. Nobody here is over-encouraged. We need to encourage one another with the hope that we have in Christ. How? Well, these words remind one another of the hope that we have. What other hope can you really give to someone who's grieving? Write them a card. You can say some warm and kind things, maybe even very eloquently, but what hope can you give people other than these words? So remind one another of this hope in Christ. And also tell others of the hope that they at this moment do not have, but are invited into. Share the gospel with those you love. And so as I close, I want to bring this thought to our minds. We've been talking about essential Christian beliefs. About what? About the return of Jesus. Head and heart. So let me ask you, what day are you preparing for? Some of us are preparing for this week. It's like, and that is hard. Amen. The Bible tells us number our days. Some of us are preparing for our future. We're young and we're getting ready for our future. Amen. The Bible tells us to aspire to great things. Some of us are preparing for having a family. Good. Amen. The Bible tells us to provide for and care for our families. Some of us are preparing for retirement and the inheritance that we hope to leave. Amen. Awesome. So biblical. The Bible tells us to leave an inheritance to our children's children. All important, all worthy of our serious consideration. But are we preparing for the day that Scripture speaks about with such clarity here in this passage? The day beyond those days. The day that gives significance to those days. When Jesus will return in person and in glory. And the dead in Christ will rise. And those alive will be snatched up to join them. At times, yes, let's grieve. But let's not be Christians who cease to function when loved ones go on to meet the Lord before us. We have an amazing hope. And until the Lord calls us to himself, we can't be sitting around, useless, depressed, sick. Until the Lord comes, we have work to do. Work that we can only do effectively if we have hope in Christ. We'll see them tomorrow. We'll be together with them forever. So now let's tell others about the hope offered to them through turning from sin and placing one's personal faith in Jesus Christ. I'll close with this. Martin Luther once said, and I love this quote, "Preach and live as if Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is returning tomorrow." Let's pray as the worship team comes back.